my outline for this morning very briefly. Slaves, lords, and the Lord. Slaves, Lord, lords, and the Lord. From Ephesians 6, 5 through to 9, how Jesus closes the gap. And I was conscious when you were introducing the passage, Richard, that there's lots and lots to be mined out of the passage that we have before us. Really, a lot. And I'm just going to be able to focus on one theme, really, this morning. But I want to say this, that the passage we're reading this morning has, I think, the most important verse, the key verse to understanding the book of Ephesians. The key verse to understanding the book of Ephesians is in this little section here. I won't say what I think it is at this point. I'll leave it work up there, but we'll come round to it. There are lots of important verses in the book, of course, but this, I think, has got the one that encapsulates what Paul really wants you and me to know about Jesus Christ. The really key thing he wants us to know about Jesus. So I want to start by talking about slavery this morning. And I don't think you need me to tell you what that is specifically, but just to illustrate, when a person becomes a piece of property, when a person becomes property, when I, by whatever means, come to obtain a person for myself at my disposal for my pleasure, and they have no rights at all. The only rights they have is such rights as I afford them. They have no say, nothing at all. They are a slave. So slavery is people as property, and the rights of such people is regulated by the people who own them. And slavery is alive and well today. Slavery is alive and well today. Here in Wiltshire, there is a special unit of the police force that deals with tackling modern-day slavery. 10 people recently were freed. 7 of them were in domestic servitude. One of them was criminal exploitation. I think that's a euphemism for prostitution. And the other two were working in a cannabis factory. Slaves. 10 slaves. Here in this country, here in this county, our police force dealing with the matter of slavery. So the estimates are that there are between 20 and 35 million slaves. It's the highest number of people living in slavery at any time in the whole of human history. Although since, I wonder what you know the answer to this, but it is now illegal. Slavery is illegal in every single country in the world. How long do you think it's been since it's become globally illegal to possess a slave? How long do you think it's been? Anybody want to think it's longer? Is a 50 years? 30 years? How many? 10 years, says Adele. Since 2007. Only since 2007. When the last country in the world. Now, these people are in slavery. They're in slavery for three principal reasons why people end up as slaves. Slaves. War, conflict, violence, where the breakdown of law and order and all the rest of it, people get caught up in these conflicts and they become enslaved. The second reason is criminality. Specific gangs, they focus on this, they make this their purpose, their aim. They capture people, they go out and they catch people and they make them slaves and they sell them and they exploit their labor. And the third and probably the largest contributor is debt. People who are financially so impoverished for whatever reason that they simply are so vulnerable that they have no choice but almost to sell themselves to capricious people who will exploit them. And so on and so forth. Slavery is huge in our world. It's huge in our world. Biggest countries in the world, the largest proportion of slavery in any countries. In India, when we think of Europe, Russia, which is obviously part of Europe too, it's the largest slave-owning nation. It's illegal, but it's happening. China is huge. And in 1960, believe it or not, there were as many as 300,000 people living in slavery in Saudi Arabia. 300,000 people, as recently as 1960. Here's just some facts to give you the heads up. Do you want to buy a slave? Anybody want to buy a slave? Do you know what the going price is for an average slave in the world on the global black market for slaves today? How much you can pick up a slave for? $340. That's 200 quid. You know, you've got £1,000, you can have five. You can own five people. If you want to exploit them for prostitution, it might cost you $2,000 a head. People have been bought and sold. $35 billion of money is exchanged every single year on the black slave market, the black market for slavery. $35 billion. It's huge. And you won't be surprised to hear that 80% of people who are living in slavery today are women. And you won't be surprised to hear that 50% of people living in slavery today are minors under the age of 18. 1.8 million people are being trafficked every single year, either internally or internationally. 1.8 million people moving against their will to do things that they would never do freely by choice. Slaves, slaves, slaves. So slavery is alive and well, though it is, thankfully, illegal. It is illegal. Now, I want to say something else. I can't remember how many points I've got today. I've got about eight. I've kind of lost track, so I won't even number them, okay? But that's the first point. Slavery is alive and well. The second is this. Abolition, the fact that it's illegal, was pioneered by Christians. Wilberforce, Shaftesbury, John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, was involved in slavery himself and was converted and saw the abhorrence of what he had been involved with, repudiated it, and defended the cause for the abolition. Christians did that. And there was huge opposition, also amongst Christians. But these particular Christians overcame all those objections and it became illegal. But not before this country had been responsible for the trafficking of 12 million people, 12 million people from Africa to the plantations in the Caribbean and in the Americas, 12 million people. The way they sought their freedom, the emancipation of the people, was not to provoke them to a rebellion. There have been plenty of slave rebellions. You can understand why slaves might rebel. But to appeal to the masters, to go to the parliaments, to go to the slave owners, and to reason with them from the scriptures, to appeal to them, to their humanity. Do you remember the phrase? Perhaps some of you who study the subject will know the phrase. They come up with a phrase, and they had a picture of a man in chains, and he was reaching out like this with chains around his hands. He said, "Am I not a man and a brother? Am I not a man and a brother?" And that was the rallying cry. And they came through. They came through. But it has taken a long time. You know, this was in the 1800s. And it took from the 1800s to 2007 for the abolition of slavery to become a globally accepted fact. And there have been some notable revivals of slavery, even in Europe. So in the last century in Europe, Adolf Hitler reintroduced slavery and enslaved 12 million people during his time as Chancellor and dictator of Germany. And of course, recently we've had the so-called Islamic State, who have revived the institution of slavery, which they believe to be an indicator of the end times, that slavery will be reintroduced at the end times. It's all part of their apocalyptic vision. But let's not forget, though we have been responsible for the emancipation of slaves, you look around at a great deal of the wealth in this country, a great deal of the wealth in this country was off the back of slaves, So, slavery still exists, but it has been outlawed, and that is thanks to Christians. It is thanks to a reading of this book and its application into the life and it's affected millions of people around the world. I wonder how bad it would be if they hadn't done that piece of work. So I think I'm on my third point now. In the ancient world, every single agricultural society in the whole world not only practiced slavery, but institutionalized slavery. Okay, it was just a normal part of every society in the medieval world, here in Europe, in the ancient world. And the conditions of people in slavery depended entirely on what that society reckoned was the right and appropriate way of dealing with them. And all the way through the Bible, you're going to find slaves mentioned all the way through the Bible. It's attested all the way through the scriptures. Now, we're in the book of Ephesians, and I'm taking a little while to get there, but here we are in the book of Ephesians. And the book of Ephesians was written during the Roman period. And in the Roman period, one out of every four people in the whole of the Roman Empire was a slave. A quarter of the population were slaves. No rights at all. And this book was written to the believers in the Roman Empire, but in the Eastern Roman Empire, in the Greek, had been part of the Greek Empire, where the slave population was 50% of the population. 50% of the population. You all know, who's seen Spartacus? Everybody's seen Spartacus, yes? Great film. I don't recommend this, and I don't want to be flippant, which is in what's quite a serious conversation here. But, you know, if you go to Starbucks, they'll write your name down on the cup. You know, they get you, say, what's your cup, and they'll put your name. So if you say your name is Spartacus, they put your name Spartacus on the cup, right? So at the end, they go, Spartacus, you know, because your coffee's ready. And then you go, I am Spartacus, and you go and pick it up. Highly recommended if you're bored. Excuse me. A massive, massive slave rebellion. Massive slave rebellion. Thousands and thousands just took arms, had enough, freed themselves by their might. And what happened to them all? Crucified. Crucified. Thousands of them. All the way along the road leading to Rome. Crucifixion. That was the standard punishment for a rebellious slave. Spartacus. And you can really understand, I have every sympathy. Do you know what the average life expectancy for a slave in the Roman Empire was? How long you might expect to live? 17 years. That's your lot. That's your lot. They do all the dirty work. They do all the things nobody really wants to do. They pick up the stuff you don't want to touch. They have to smell the things you don't want to smell. They have to hear the things, feel the things you don't want to feel. The slaves do it all. Their lives count for nothing. Physical work. You know, some of the slaves were even very wealthy. They had powerful and influential jobs. Really powerful people, some of the slaves. But part of the reason the slaves were used, is because if they made a political decision, they made the unpopular political decisions. So when the crowds were all against it and hit somebody off with their head, oh, it was you. Chunk, doesn't matter. You're a slave. You're a slave. I want to come to this point is that when he's writing this book, he's writing, slavery is huge. Do you get what I'm saying? Slavery is huge in their lives. It's a huge part of their lives. And Christianity identified itself with slaves. It didn't distance themselves from the slaves. It opened its heart to the slaves. You know, the Apostle Paul, when he writes at the beginning of the letters, he often, at the beginning of the letters, he says, the Apostle Paul, what's the expression there? A servant of the Lord Jesus. Yes, oftentimes a servant. That word, doulos. Doulos. That's the same word as we have here, which is kind of nicely put together as bondservant here in the ESV. Servant is a kind of, you know, more sanitized version of the expression. The baseline word there, doulos, is slave. Paul saying, I'm a slave of Christ. So here's a slave talking to slaves. I'm one of you. I'm a slave. And what about, we talk about that, that's the apostle. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2 for a moment. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7. This hymn describing the Lord Jesus Christ starts in verse saying, he was in the form of God, though he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But verse 7, he emptied himself by taking the form of a doulos. He comes in the form of a servant, been born in the likeness of man. He comes as a slave. He comes as a slave. A slave! God! Come into our world as a slave. Not as a free man. And the cross, the standard punishment in the Roman world for slaves, for rebellious slaves, to teach them a lesson, to put the fear of God into everybody, lest they rebel against their masters, against their lords. The terror of the cross. They crucified the doulos of God, the slave of God. And all the flogging, the public flogging, that was for slaves. Early Christianity, then you won't be at all surprised, had this huge following amongst the slaves came to Christ. That's why here we have a letter written to the church, and we read through it, and we were talking about children, weren't we, last week, and how he talks to children. Children are there in the congregation, in the church. God talks to children. Here we see he's talking to the slaves. God is talking to the slaves. You don't talk to a slave. They're not a human being like you are. They don't have thoughts and feelings and reason. You tell a slave what to do, and you dispose of them as you will. But God speaks to the slaves, and the slaves hear. The slaves can hear because they are men and women every bit as much. You've told yourself a lie. You've said they're different from you. They're not. They're made in the image of God, just as you are. Amazing. And you know what was amazing in the Roman world? One of the phenomenons of the church in the Roman times was that it was absolutely illegal, you can imagine, for a slave to marry a free person. I mean, that would just be unthinkable, right? It'd be a social aberration. But in the Christian church, if a free man or a free woman loved a slave man or slave woman, if they loved each other, they would be permitted to marry. And have, they may, that marriage may not be respected by the society they lived in. This was a totally countercultural union. But the church said, amen. So, here they are in the meeting. Here are the slaves. The slaves are at church. And God is speaking to the slaves. With this message of freedom. What is that? What is the Christian message? It's a message of freedom, isn't it? Isn't that what the message the slave must hear? How might I be free? If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. And it doesn't matter what anybody does to you, or how anybody treats you. You're a son of God. You're a child of the living God. You are free. You are free. We sung, I think we're going to sing at the end, the Servant King. Is that right? The Servant King. Jesus is the slave king. He's the king of the slaves. He's their king. And they're listening to his voice. They're listening to how he will teach them. How should we now live? Now you have set us free in our situations. How should we live? And he's teaching them how they should live. Christians cared about slavery. The reasons Christians got involved with the issue of slavery is they cared about slavery because they identified with the slaves. They had fellowship with the slaves. This is really, really important. They didn't make a distinction. Okay, that's my... How many points was that? I've lost track. That was the fourth? Something like that? You keeping track? Fourth? But here we are. Okay, look. It's 2016. Let's move on. 2016. Let's come back to the present day. Are there any slaves here today? In our room? No. Any slave owners here today in our room? No. Right? Okay. Broadly speaking, that isn't our situation. So what are we going to get out of this passage? Because broadly speaking, I know the middle class is a funny old expression, isn't it? And it's a very wide, elastic kind of thing. But broadly, whether you like it or not, we're all sort of broadly middle class, aren't we? Sort of. Okay? We're not slaves. We're not down there at the bottom. We're not masters, lords up there at the top. We're sort of somewhere in the middle. Okay? All of us, really. We have a certain amount of rights, a certain amount of self-determination. We're free. Yes? Are you free today? So what are we going to find? How are we going to get something out of this passage? Now, I think it's quite tempting to say something like, because I know. I mean, we all work, right? People know what it is to work. I think everybody here works. Sometimes work can be utterly relentless, quite unforgiving in its demands upon you, quite disrespectful to your needs. It can wear you down. It can be soul destroying. The commute, the office, the regular things, and the bills. They're like the lashes of the slave owner. The electricity, the gas bill. And then comes on top of it the tax bill, the cat of nine tails. The wage slaves. We don't feel sometimes very free. We feel that we're just caught in a trap, in an economic trap. And we don't know how to get out of it. And there's no way out. We haven't got maybe the qualifications that we need to move on or get out of the system. We haven't got the capital that we need. We're comfortable. We've got a TV. We've got a bed. We've got a car. We've got all this stuff. But I'm restless. I still feel the chains, the chafing of the chains. I don't know why that is. The endless bills. And what is it? Just to be born, to go to school so I can get a job, so I can pay my taxes, to pay my pension, and then I die. Is that it? Is that it? Is that all that life is? I'm living like a slave, and people go mad with it, don't they? It drives people mad. But it is insulting to make a comparison between that and the conditions of a slave. Okay? I think we have to have a sense of proportion about these things. Okay? We're not slaves. But freedom is really precious. Rule Britannia. Britannia rules the waves. Britons will never, never, never be slaves. Freedom is important. Freedom is important, isn't it? Freedom, not slavery. We've got to keep being conscious of that. But what I'm saying is that there is something we can get out of this. There is something we can get out of it. Because although what our condition is not the same, there is a similarity. We can identify. We can understand something about this. Something about the human condition. Whether you're middle class or slave class, or actually I'll put it to you, even ruling class, that everybody knows something of what it is not to be free. Everybody experiences something of it. Because all of us, without exception, is a slave to sin. Or knows the experience of what it is to be a slave to sin. To not live the life that you want to live. To not do the things that you want to do. Not to be the person you'd like to be. To be in that experience of frustration. Of restraints on your liberties. Restraints on your freedoms. I think what I'm saying is that Christians care about slavery because they understand slavery from their experience. Do you know what it is to be a slave to sin? Does anybody here not know what it is to be a slave to sin? As you've never had that experience, you don't know what I'm talking about. Just blink one eye at me and let me know from behind your... I don't know what you're talking about, Ben. Because I know what it is. And I think you know what it is. And that's partly why we're here as Christians. Because we've found out what it is. We've experienced what it is to be a slave to sin. And what it is, the desire, the hunger for freedom. And Christ has set us free. He's broken the power of sin off our lives. Freedom has become exceptionally precious. When we see the blood of Christ, we see the price paid for freedom. And we see how precious it is to God and it has become to us. So we understand the whole matter of slavery. There's this similarity, isn't it? This experience, this relation between those who seem to have power and those who seem to have no power, to what it is to be dispensable. You know, if you're a slave to sin, let me tell you, you're utterly dispensable. The devil will use you and abuse you, and when he's finished with you, he will dispose of you according to his good pleasure. He will pay you nothing. The wages of sin is death. You don't get a little gold clock and a handshake. You die, and that's the end. And your position in relation to that, unless somebody intervenes to save you from that, you are dealing with somebody who is untouchable, whose power is so great, there is nothing you can do. You can rebel, you can struggle, you can strive against it, but he will just crucify you. You can't do him. You can't touch him. You can't move Satan from his throne, from his position of power and influence at all. One greater than him must come to your rescue. And that great one is Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He's our Savior. He's our Deliverer. And what's amazing here is that, see, we've been talking about slaves, and I've kind of laid it on about slaves, but we need to talk about masters as well, because ironically, the word here for a master is the Greek word kurios. And I would say 98% of the time when the word kurios is translated into the Bible, it's translated as capital L-O-R-D, Lord, in reference to God or to Jesus Christ. The masters here, talked about in this passage here, obey your earthly masters, your earthly kurios, your earthly lords, your lords. That's the same word that gets used to describe God. These people with absolute power over your life, or so it seems. It's almost God-like power. The power to hire you, the power to fire you, the power to put you in the clay kilns, the power to put you on the heavy drills, the power to sort of put you in the booth. That's the power over your life. The power to set you up, the power to pull you down, the elite, the untouchables, the moneyed and privileged, the titled and familied, the jet-set ruling class, free men, the bosses, with whom you can have no truck or trade or influence whatsoever, with their seven-figure salaries, and their yacht in the Med, and the country house and the private schools, and the jag. This is their kind of experience, these untouchable class. Satan exists like an untouchable. Can't move him or his influence or his power. He's there, you know, working in your flesh and in the world. And the power of sin, through the power of sin. And so we see the bondservants and their masters, the weak and the strong, this massive disparity, this gap that exists between these two. And the ironic thing between these people who are at the masters and these, the lords and the slaves, is that they're all exactly the same. They're all human beings. It's crazy. It's crazy, isn't it? That two people who are basically exactly the same, that one is here, and one is here, One is a bondman, a man of servile condition, a doulos, who has to give himself up to another person's will, to extend and advance the causes of others, even at the disregard of their own interests. And the other one, he or she to whom the person or thing belongs, about which power he has the decision and is master of, to dispose of as they please, the owner, the controller, the master, the sovereign prince, chief, and emperor, the one to whom all reverence must be given and respect, the title which is often used in the Bible to describe God. People who almost take the place of God. They're almost like God in your life. Like the Messiah in your life. There's only one God, isn't there? And Jesus is his son. Only one who is worthy of such praise, of such respect. And the irony I'm reading here is that the Lord, who has identified himself with the slaves, it's also got the same name as the masters. He is the Lord. He has the same name as the slaves. He also has the same name as the masters. He's Lord, like they are. He's the doulos and he's the kurios. He's the slave and he's the master. He's the one who submits himself to being a slave and the soul-destroying work of a slave, but also takes upon himself all the soul-destroying tasks of the master and is able to save them all, whoever you are. So here's another strange irony here, is that Paul writes this letter to the church, and in the same church, the same group of people, there's the slaves and the masters are in the same room, apparently. They're in the same church. They're having fellowship with each other. God is speaking to the lords and God is speaking to the slaves. They are one, not separate. This, all I'm saying is as countercultural a sign as you can possibly imagine. Such things were impossible. You never saw such things. These people never mixed. They never met. They didn't associate. They were too high and mighty. They were too low. And here they are together, because they have discovered that the same Christ who identifies with the slave also identifies with the masters. Point 19, whatever it is. Sorry, I've only got 25. He's really getting down to the heart of the problem. He's getting down to the heart of the problem. This hostility and bitterness that separates human beings from each other. These situations that separate one human being from another human being in such a way as to, like, as if there's a wall that exists that nobody can climb, that nobody can pass through. And the hostility and the bitterness and the resentment and the fear and the hatred that exists on both sides of these walls. And Christ has broken all these walls down. He smashed them to pieces by the power of the cross. The people who formerly had to outwardly always smile, "Hello, sir, how are you? Can I help you? Anything I can do?" But inwardly, "I hate you. I resent you." And the others who had the liberty and freedom to treat everybody exactly as we, "Get out of my way, you scum." But inwardly is frightened and needs that person. These walls have been torn down. This devastating, can you see what sin has done to us? Can you see what sin has done to this world? Isn't it disgusting? What the devil has done to us. What have we lost? We have lost in this state of affairs our common decency and common humanity, our love and respect for our fellow human being, our regard for the person sitting next to us. Jews, build walls to keep the Gentiles out. Gentiles build walls to keep the Jews in. Men and women build cultural walls between each other. You could do this, I could do this. The old people and the young people, they divide themselves and in hostility to each other. The free and the slave, we're just divided. Anybody, I like David Attenborough, kind of. I like the film. I'm not sure about his narrative. I found his narrative a bit annoying after a while. But you see, do you know what a bait ball is? You ever seen a bait ball? Like herrings, you know, the little tiny fish? And they swim in these massive, great big shoals, don't they? Huge shoals of fish all together. And they swim this way, and they swim that way, and it all goes around this great big ball of fish. And then the sharks come in. And then the sharks, what they do is they go straight through the middle of the ball. And suddenly they've divided the ball into two parts. And another shark will come and go, boom, right through the middle. And they'll divide, and now we've got four bits. And then they'll go, whoomph, like that, and divide them up like that. And the fish are all getting confused and going around like this until there's just a little bunch of them, about five or six of them. And then one shark will go, oh, sorry about that. Take the lot of you. Divide and rule, divide and rule. Sin, Satan rules us by dividing us from each other. But Christ has made us one. He's restored our humanity, hasn't he? He's restored our humanity. We've been freed from the bait ball. You see, in Christ, in verse 9, we see that the lords have discovered that they too are slaves. They too have got a master. They can't save themselves. One has come more powerful than them, who they have to listen to and do what he says. They have become slaves. They've understood what it is now not to be slaves of sin, but slaves of Christ. One far greater than themselves. And the slaves have found in verse 7 what it is to be free indeed. They can now serve these people from their hearts because of the love of God that the Spirit has born in their hearts. They can not just deceive and lie and do one thing but mean another. They can actually love those persons because they want to glorify God through their lives. God, Christ, Christianity restores people's humanity. Point 23. There's only so long this joke will go on, won't it? Here's the controlling verse. I said this is the most important verse, okay? I'm going to come to it now, all right? The most important verse, I think, in the book of Ephesians. You see, you'd say, if I was asking, probably you might say chapter 2, verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5, you are saved by grace through faith. Yes? That is huge. Yes? Huge? It is theologically the most important verse in the book. No two ways about it. You understand the gospel? There it is. Chapter 2, verse 5, you're saved by it. You don't bring anything to the table. It's all of God. You've got to know that this is the gift of God in Jesus Christ. He's given his blood for you. All you have to do is receive and believe. That's it. Right? Doesn't matter who you are. The most theologically important verse. Chapter 4, verse 32, you could say, is the most practical application of chapter 2, verse 5, of the gospel. That if you have been saved by grace, and therefore you've been forgiven, then how should you live your life? Well, how about forgiving everybody else and living graciously towards everybody else in the world? Okay, how about loving people rather than just hating them and all the rest of it? Okay, there it is. There's the most practical application. But chapter 6, verse 9. Chapter 6, verse 9, which is the passage we're looking at today, which I've derived my title for my whole series, Preaching Through the Book of Ephesians, which I've entitled The Impartial Kingdom, is the greatest single revelation of the kingdom of God and the King himself, Jesus Christ, as you'll find anywhere in this book. With him, it says, there is no partiality with him. There is no partiality. You want to know what Jesus is like? There is no partiality with Jesus Christ. He is absolutely just. He's absolutely fair. He treats us all in exactly the same way. Did you hear that? He treats us all in exactly the same way. And that is the great revelation that he is sharing with these people. That their king treats them all, men, women, Jews, Gentiles, slaves, free, young and old alike. He treats them all in exactly the same way. And that is the great revelation. He's identified himself with slaves and the lords. You see, so many before, religions before, you know, God is with us. The SS used to have a little dagger And on their dagger it said, Gott mit uns, God is with us. Right? And everybody wants God on my side. God is on our side. God, you know, in the First World War, they were slagging, destroying each other's lives. And they all said, oh, well, it's God is with us. And we say, God is with us. And there is no partiality. You will never get God on your side in that sense. We have to do the moving. We're not going to drag God into our camp. Okay? We have to move and come to his camp. We have to come to his throne. We have to bow before his throne. He's not the God of the slaves and not the God of the lords. He's not the God of the lords and not God of the slaves. Do you see what I'm saying? There is one God. He is Lord of all. Every knee must bow. Every tongue must confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's why when he taught us to pray, he said, our Father, not mine, not yours, our Father. So what, when you're a servant, if you mistreat your master, who are you mistreating ultimately? You're mistreating your only true, real master, Christ. And if you're a master and you mistreat your servants, who are you really mistreating? You're really mistreating the great servant, Jesus Christ. So if you're a Christian now, how should you live? Chapter 6, verse 5. Live with fear and trembling. Realize that God is with us. Be respectful to the people around you. See them for who they are. Love them with the love of God. Make sure you treat them as you would treat the Lord Jesus Christ with love and respect. It's a tall order. It's a tall order. It's a big ask. But that's the gospel. Because what the gospel does is it humbles us all before Jesus Christ. So this is my last point. My last point. This is my opinion, so I'm just going to give you my opinion. I'm not saying it's the Lord, okay? I'm just giving you my opinion so you can put it to one side if you want to. But the phenomenon of the middle class, I think, is in no small way a result of passages like this in the Bible. The middle class, as it were, didn't exist. Slaves and masters, that's the way it was. That isn't true anymore. I think as an outworking of common grace coming from gospel teaching, gospel preaching. Because what's happened is that these two parties who were separated from each other have been brought near by the gospel and encountered each other and found their common humanity, found their common sin, found their common love for God and Christ. And they've been able to ask themselves the serious question, the important questions about, let's face it, we all serve somebody. Who do we serve? You either serve Satan, you either serve the world, or you serve God and you serve Christ. You're serving righteousness, you're a slave of righteousness, or you're just still a slave to sin. And as Christians, they've come to the conclusion we're going to serve the Lord together. And I think that's created a social dynamic, I do. And I also think, and this is just my opinion, that as Christ is denied, and he is being denied in huge numbers by thousands and thousands of people at this time, the counter direction will inevitably develop. There will be more disparity between the rich and the poor, less common humanity and compassion between people. There will be more division and hatred and hostility manifest in society. So that's my opinion, but this I know, that we have to decide, who do we serve? Who are you serving today? Who are we serving? Are you serving division? Are you serving sin, dividing people up? Or are you serving Christ, bringing people together under the gospel? That's the decision, I think, that's before us today. And I know that you're committed to that. I know you're committed to these things in Christ. I was with you all yesterday and I heard the lovely things that are being said, your compassion and interest in other people all around. But I know from myself, sometimes I still wear the old man. Sometimes I carry on like I'm still the old man. And I have to put off the old man and put on the new man. I need reminding of these great truths. I have to be reminded not to be slavish in my obedience. Hello, Andy. Lovely to see you. Oh, I'm sad. I don't want to talk to Andy. I have to do it from my heart. Lovely to see you, Andy. Thank you for sitting on the front. It's always nice. Thank you very much. And not to be haughty either. You know, because that's the other extreme, isn't it? The haughtiness, the arrogance. You expect everybody to do everything for you. And, you know, I'm important and all the rest of it. Right? These things are not of Christ. That's not the new man. To do things to be seen to be doing the right thing. Right? That's not of Christ. Doing it all to be seen is not of Christ. Doing it for him, that's the kingdom. Trying to force your way, force your agenda, either by your muscle or by your genius, that's not of Christ. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. This is the church without walls, isn't it? A church without walls. It doesn't build all these walls and divisions between, pulls them all down, doesn't start rebuilding these things again. As people come into fellowship with each other, they begin to understand one another, whether it's men and women and Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free, they begin to appreciate one another. I think all those walls just begin to collapse and things change. And we see something of heaven, on earth, in the church, to the glory of Jesus Christ. Christ's impartial rule makes us truly one in and with him. Right, we're going to sing our closing hymn. Oh.